study on what the Word of God has to say on aging. We're down to the fourth point, which is the fruit of old age, and for that let's go to Psalm 92. We've covered the first three points about old age, and now Roman numeral number four, which is the fruit of old age. And it is Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. And before we begin to look at this concept of the fruit of old age, just before class started tonight, Dave Severnick handed me a listing of a few "you know when you're getting older when" statements. You know you're getting older when all the names in your little black book end in M.D. You know you're getting older when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. Only two more. You know you're getting old when you try to straighten the wrinkles in your socks and find out you aren't wearing any. And finally, you know you're getting old when your knees buckle, but your belt won't. Okay, the fruit of old age is in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. Keep in mind, again, this passage will teach the same thing we've emphasized this morning, that the quality of old age is determined by the commitments of youth. And notice coming down to chapter 92 and verse 12, we read, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord." And notice all of that is picturing a life that has been lived in fellowship with the Lord. And so in verse 14, they, that kind of person, will still yield fruit in old age. So the first thing we want to look at is be sure we pick up on the imagery that is here. And he's used some. He's talked, first of all, in verse 12 about the righteous man flourishes like a palm tree. And under the idea of the palm tree, we need three ideas in order to get clear what the author is talking about. In the first place, this is a date palm. In other words, it is not a palm designed specifically for beauty. It's used to produce fruit. It's a fruit-bearing tree. Second, we do know something about the trees of the Orient, the palm trees, that they are enormous fruit bearers. There have been instances of up to 600 pounds of dates per season on a given palm tree. And third thing we know about it is that it stays green winter and summer. And so we have a very interesting image set here for the older person, or this person's life, the stability and the fruit bearing. The second emphasis is, of course, they are like the cedars of Lebanon. And if you remember, in the building of the temple, they wanted the finest woods they could find, and therefore they Solomon imported from Lebanon the cedar. And so notice then, again, the description. Notice the secret of the vigor and the fruit-bearing of the palm tree is where it is rooted. And what is that? In verse 12, the tree from its environment, of course, receives its nourishment. It says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now why? They're planted in the house of the Lord. That's the soil. The soil from which this man's life grows is the house of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord. And the external environment, or the air in which they grow, is they flourish in the courts of our God. And then you have a statement about their application. And so we've got the imagery of this person, and now an application to his old age. And the application begins in verse 14. It says, "They will still yield fruit in old age." And so you have the fact that, with the word "still," emphasizing that fruit-bearing never comes to an end. Fruit-bearing is not terminated or is not lessened by age. They still bear fruit. Age has nothing to do with this. It may limit the activities that we can do, but it does not limit the production of fruit in any way. Also, notice it is a climactic opportunity to witness, verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age, they shall be full of sap, full of sap and very green. And then notice you have the increased, or two capacities. Number one, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So it is an opportunity to do two things. It is, number one, an opportunity to witness to the dependability. It is a witness to the dependability of the Lord. And that is expressed in the words, He is my rock. His dependability. And second, it's an opportunity to witness to His holiness. He is upright. Now just note in your own mind that we're going to find in Deuteronomy, as Moses, in his closing word, addresses the nation, as he is ready to leave the scene, he is going to talk about two things. He's going to talk about how the Lord is our rock. He is dependable. And he is going to talk about the holiness of the Lord. This is all about the fruit of... You know, you read these verses, and it's almost like all of the first part of life is prelude. You've been flourishing in the presence of the Lord. You've been growing in the house of the Lord. You've been planted there all of your life, and now comes the golden opportunity to really witness to the dependability and the holiness of the Lord. This is the fruit that comes out in older age. All right, now let's move to number five. And this time we want to look at the peril of older age, because there is a peril in it. And that is Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 13. One book to the right, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Two books to the right, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. Talking about the peril of old age. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So several things then give us a description of this man. In fact, there are three things that describe the person in this verse. Number one, he's old, not mature. Number one, he is old, but he's not mature. And that's an important distinction to make, because to be young and immature is explainable. You can have sympathy with that. But with the passage of time, to be old and not mature is tragic, and that's what we have in this verse. So we know that the passage of time does not bring anything except wrinkles. It does not bring maturity. Passage of time does do this. Passage of time gives us the opportunity for maturity. It doesn't bring maturity. It gives the opportunity for maturity. And if we have not consistently over the years taken advantage of the opportunity of time, years, months passing by, there is not maturity. The expression of our immaturity is different. We get out of the expression of immaturity very quickly. A baby or child may beat its head on the wall. We pretty soon learn that's not the way to do it, and we express it in other ways. But there is no reason to say that just because we're 60, 65, 70, that indicates maturity in any sense of the word. We've probably just learned to express it in a more graceful way, but nonetheless, we have a picture here of a man that's old, but he is not mature. Second thing about him is he is foolish. He's old, and he's foolish. He's a foolish old man. And let me just note this, if you want to cross-reference, this, remember, is one of the most common characters in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we met the fool 51 times, the Kasil. 51 times in Proverbs. He's one of the major characters of the book. Why do you think God would make him one of the major characters in the book of Proverbs? I think the answer is very simple, because there's so many around. And basically, the foolish person is the person who has not related life to the Word of God. The third thing that we can say about him is he is prominent. He's the king. So what do we have? We've got a prominent old fool. Now, how do we become prominent old fools? So let's put down how to become a prominent old fool. I can't promise, I don't think from the verse, anything about becoming prominent. But you can certainly become an old fool. That's not difficult at all. And as you would well imagine, becoming an old fool takes some practice. And it is basically something you do with your decision. You have to make the decision that will make you an old fool. And notice what it is in chapter 4 and verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish prominent man or king who no longer, please catch that, no longer knows how to receive instruction. The words "no longer" implies that he stopped doing something that he used to do. And so basically what we're going to find along this line is he was once teachable, but he decided somewhere along the line that I'm through with that. Somewhere along the line, he decided that he was not going to be taught anymore. Or, can we put it this way, he retired. That's what you're supposed to do when you're old, isn't it? Retire. He retired intellectually. He's not learning anymore. And he retired spiritually. And there is no merit in the Word of God anywhere that says we are to retire mentally or we are to retire spiritually. We are to maintain those efforts all along the line. And that is the when did he do that? When did he say, I'll no longer be taught? Is that a characteristic of age? Maybe he said, I've learned all there is to learn. I've got wisdom by the tail. I quit. And as soon as he quits learning, no matter what he may have learned, he has now become an old fool. Or maybe he said, I'm tired. I don't want to make myself think anymore. I just want to rest. And consequently, he has entered a rest home spiritually. And we are never to enter a rest home spiritually or intellectually. But he's quit. He's given up. For whatever reason there may be, I'm too tired. I don't want to. There's too much effort. I know everything. Multitudes of reasons. But nonetheless, he retires and the Word of God calls him an old fool. Okay, so that's the I don't know, ever, 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 ever quit slugging it out with life. Keep with it. Also, there's a little hint in the Hebrew text that he becomes very irascible. The Hebrew text of verse 13 is a little bit stronger in its translation. Let me read it to you. Poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who refuses or will no longer. There's choice involved is what we want to say. Who refuses any longer to receive instruction. So notice a choice is made. And it's made relative to instruction. That's the thing we want to get. There's choice in this verse. It's not to the point where his mind won't work, all of his brain cells are burnt up. That's not the point at all. There's capacity there, but he's had a failure of the will in his old age. All right, now let's go to the secret of old age, or number 6, the secret of old age, and that is in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. Chapter 10, verse 27 of Proverbs. In Proverbs 10:27, he's going to say this very simply in paraphrase. The most single important issue in the life, in our life, is our relationship to the Lord. Verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And you can recall from our study of the book of Proverbs, the key verse to it was Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And recall what we mean by the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord refers to respect for His authority. Respect for God's authority. And what is that saying? It's saying if you want to have a dramatic effect on your years, then start at square one and begin to respect the authority of the Lord. The second thing we want to say about this verse is I don't think he is necessarily saying that I promise you quantity of years. Remember, life in Proverbs, from our study of it, life in Proverbs is not so much on how much, but what kind. Life in Proverbs is not on how much, but what kind. Length of life, even, is quality of life that he's talking about, and it's not so much a promise that we will add calendar years to your life, as it is the only quality life comes about when there is respect for God's authority. All right, number seven. And finally, we want to spend the rest of our time talking about the termination of old age or death. And we come now to look at three things under the caption, the death of some of God's great men. We want to look at the death of some of God's great men. How they died and what are the factors in it. And we will look at three of them. We'll look at the death of Abraham, then we'll look at the death of Isaac, and then the death of King David. And then following that, the death of Paul, and then we'll turn to something else. But we'll look at four men, and first of all, let's look at the death of Abraham. What are the factors that were present in it? And for that, let's go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And we'll make three observations off of this verse. Reading it straight through. Now see if in reading this verse, do you get a picture of calm dignity or of panic? Which do you get? I know of no more dignified expression than in verse 8, which it says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And so the first thing we ought to note with the death, and this will be true with the death of all of these men, notice the calm dignity. It's almost as though it's time. In fact, I think that's what implied, in a ripe old age. Actually, the Hebrew has a good old age, the idea of completeness. There's calm dignity that's involved in it, and it implies that there is a time to die, and he does it with dignity. This also, I think, implies a completion. You know, ripe old age. What are you saying when you say someone died in a ripe old age? You're saying that there was dignity there. It was time to go. There was no need to linger on and on and on. Life was completed, and it is time to die. The second thing, notice that peace in death, in this verse, very much rests on satisfaction of a well-spent life. It says he was an old man, and he was satisfied with life. So, peace in death. Now, this is not the only foundation for it, but peace in death rests on the realization of a well-spent life. Peace and death rests on a well-spent life. You've done something worthwhile. Sure, Abraham made mistakes. Abraham sinned, as does any man. But when Abraham looked back over his life, he says, you know what? I've spent it on something that is worthwhile. And that's an important thing to ask before we get to this point. Could you really close your eyes now in death and say, I made mistakes, I've sinned, but by and large, my life was invested in priorities? Or was it invested in trivia, and you rack your brain for what did I really spend my life on that was worthwhile? And Abraham was able to do that, and this is something well worth thinking about. Third, in the latter part of verse 8, he was gathered to his people. And so, third, death joins us with believers that have gone before. Death joins. Do you get out of verse 8 that this is a great big deal? I don't, do you? It's almost reported as though Abraham sat down and ate a meal and enjoyed it. and went into the other room. Same style of he lived to the ripe old age. He spent his life well. He was happy with that, and he died and went on. Notice there is nothing here of a fighting and a clinging for, oh, I've got to live. You know, I've got to have a few more days. We'll look at a man that asked for a few more days, and God gave them to him, and he did some of the most stupid things in those 15 years that he got that you could ever imagine. Absolutely absurd. But we'll come to that in a moment. All right, the death of Isaac, 35:29. Death of Isaac, 35:29. Now, basically, this verse is going to say the same thing that is said about the death of Abraham, with one exception. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and the funeral parlor buried him. Notice the added thing here with the death of Isaac is the presence of the family. In the death of Isaac, you have an emphasis in the involvement of the family with his death. That follows through with all of them. Involvement of the family in his death. That is typical of the Old Testament. Isaac did not die, nor did Abraham, in sterile setting. He died with his family present, and that is a very beautiful picture, and that's all we want to add from the death of Isaac, is notice the involvement of his sons, Jacob and Esau, very closely involved. And we don't do that today, do we? We do everything in the world to insulate ourselves from death. You wouldn't want the children to see anyone die, would you? Do any of you that are a little bit older remember when typically people would die at home? Remember out on the farm, everybody would gather, and it was just as though it was an appropriate thing. The family was there, and a family member died in the presence of family. How many remember that is? That's a generation gone by. We wouldn't want to see anything like that today. We wouldn't want to hold a hand of anyone that is dying. I can never forget at the Hyatt Regency of that evening when the skywalks came down of walking with someone, and someone who was obviously dying grabbed the cuff of their trousers. And I remember what they said, "I know I'm dying, would you hold my hand?" And I couldn't imagine what in the world would a human holding a person's hand, how would that help you die? And I remember so vividly when the man reached down and took his hand, it was just a peace. Of course, that doesn't replace knowing Christ by any means, but nonetheless, was the simple touch of holding a hand was there. And you have this family involvement very much involved here in the in the Old Testament. Since death is inevitably the consequence of sin, can you see why we would want to shield people from that? From the reality of death that is there. And that does not mean you should put the children in a horror scene, but I frankly can see no... I remember seeing was a distant relative, I guess, die. I was, I think, probably 6 or 7. And as you well know, I'm not damaged. Okay, Isaac, and now the death of King David. 1 Chronicles 29:28. I can still see it, too. I think it may have gotten a bit carried away because out in the Pennsylvania Dutch territory, they have what is called funeral pie. Anyone know what funeral pie is? So, what is it, Betty? Raisin pie, isn't it? Raisin pie. And I assume it's because typically when someone's dying, everyone gets, they bring food, remember? And where it's really wasn't a joke is, you know, I've never had so much to eat and so much fun since my grandmother's funeral. You know, and that comes right out of the countryside where everybody gets together and what have you. Nonetheless, family involvement. Okay, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28. Speaking of the death of David, and again, notice the sense of completeness. His ministry is over, and we have in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 28. Then he died, and notice our phrase again, in a ripe old age. And what's the ripe old age all saying? It's time. He has lived his life, and it is time to die, full of days. Again, emphasizing the completeness of life. Full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. And it's a very matter-of-fact type of thing that he died. Now, let's look at the same concept in 2 Peter. 2 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1. This is the death of a New Testament apostle. Second Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, he says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you now. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder. Did Peter retire? When is he going to stop stirring up and helping other believers? As long as I am in this earthly dwelling. That's simply saying, I am going to keep communicating the Word of God until I have no breath left. Peter didn't retire. He is not saying, I'm going to try to stir you up now, and then I'm going to retire and rock the rest of my life. Knowing, verse 14, that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Notice, he is not running from death. It is time, and there's again the sense that it is time to die. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will be diligently that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So notice, Peter is emphasizing, I know it's time to die. I want to leave a legacy, and I'm going to keep talking about the Word of God until I die. Fifth, the death of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And the first thing we ought to say that in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is about to die. And the first thing to note, he is successful in handling his coming death. He is successful in handling his imminent death. His death, he knew, was imminent, just as Peter knew his was. And you don't have the whispering around, ooh, he's dying. Don't let him know it. Smile. Paul knows it's time to die, and he is aware of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the first thing I want to note in this is notice how successful he is in handling his imminent death. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Notice he is objectively handling this imminent death. But that is rooted in the fact that he can relate to other directions. He can successfully handle imminent death because he can look back to something. And he can also look forward to something. So let's put, here is the reason, or the reason, here are the reasons, why he can handle it so well. Remember, we noted the fact that peace and death, as in the case of Abraham, was linked to the fact that he had accomplished something in life. And so, he is able to handle his coming death because of the way he spent his life. And that is found in the well-known and often quoted verse 7. Three statements. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And basically, he has three figures of speech that are involved in there. First of all, I fought the good fight, which would be a picture of the Greek wrestler. And second, it says, I have finished the course. The word for course is a Greek word for racetrack. So it's like a Greek wrestler. It's like a Greek runner. He's simply saying, I started the race, and the track was so long, and I've completed the track. And then finally, I have kept the faith, and that would have in the idea, the kept is protection, would have in mind the Roman soldier. So he takes the imagery right out of his culture, and he's standing on the verge of death, and he said, just like a Roman soldier does his job, I've done my job. And just like the runner has a course or a track to run, I've run my race. And I can now look back on it with peace, and I'm like the Greek wrestler, I have successfully won. Well spent life is what is involved. Now the second thing is, because he is successfully related to eternity. Because of his relationship to eternity. He knows where he's going. I'm sure one of the most chilling bumper stickers for many, many people must be, have a nice eternity. Saw one the other day. And people do not like to think about, what are you going to be doing in eternity? And notice Paul had no problem. It says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And so notice his relationship to the future is this. Death is the doorway to the coronation room. What a view of death. Death is the door to the coronation. Paul had mastered viewing life in the light of eternity. Now, verse 8, let me add one other thing that was in the future of Paul. Paul, within a matter of days, will stand before one of the most cruel, unrighteous men that ever lived. His name will be Nero. And notice how much that's on Paul's mind. You know, if you didn't know the subsequent history, you'd never know. It doesn't bother him in any way. So, he has mastered the art of looking, or he looks, past present injustice. He's learned to look past present injustice to eternity. And notice the emphasis is that even though I may pass by the most unrighteous judge, I am going to stand before the righteous judge. And I'm related correctly to that, and therefore he can face death. Notice there is no panic, there's no desperation, there's no trying to hang on. It's time to go, and Paul knows it. All right, now let's look at a different category of things. I think we can learn a great deal from some of the last words of God's choice men, and we will look at two of them. We will look at the last words of Joseph and the last words of Moses. But in particular, let's look at the last words of Moses. And get the setting for what is about to happen. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And under these words, let's first of all get the setting. And under the setting, I want you to observe two things. Number one, he knows this. Death is imminent. He's conscious of this and he's aware of it. And we have that in chapter 29, verse 27. He speaks to the people, just about to give them his final address. And in verse 27 says, I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? And his death is within days right now. This is chapter, I'm sorry, I said 29, I mean 31, 27. The wrong reference. 31, 27. Reading it again. For I know your rebellion, your stubbornness. He's gathered the people together for the final address. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? And then you come down to verse 29 for the same thing. I know that after my death you will act corruptly and so forth. And then he begins to give his final speech. Notice, not only is death imminent, but that imminent death is in a context of completed ministry. So, death of Moses is in the context of a finished job. Nothing is being cut short. Go back to chapter 31 once again, and in verse 24, one of the chief jobs of Moses was to give us the law. Remember, John says, the grace and truth by the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And that was his ministry. And notice in verse 24, on the eve of his death, what we read. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. And what is that saying? That's saying, Moses, the job that I gave you to do, which was to communicate my law to the people, it's all over. Now it's time to die. As a matter of fact, you know what God's going to say to him? He is going to say, Moses, go to the mountain, view the land, and then obey me. Die. It's a command, and it's going to become a matter of obedience. Okay, so two things about the setting then. Death is in the context of a finished job, and it's also imminent. Second, notice something about his message. And as he passes the scene, he basically says two things. Number one, he gives a statement about the value of doctrine. He literally leaves the stage of this life screaming at Israel about the value of doctrine. And second, the greatness of the Lord. Those two points. And they take up the first four verses, and notice the way they're stated. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching, and that is the Hebrew word for doctrine, let my doctrine drop like rain, my speech or my doctrine distill as the dew, as droplets on the fresh grass and as showers on the herb. So he's simply saying what? I want to begin by reminding you of the enormous value of doctrine. It's like rain. Second, the greatness of the Lord, verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without just and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Then he begins to talk about the people. You might want to cross-reference here. We'll not go to it. Psalm 92, where we have been. Verse 15, in old age, what was part of the fruit of it? You'll be able to talk about the Lord being your rock and proclaim the uprightness of the Lord. And notice that's exactly what Moses does here. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the psalmist in Psalm 93 or 92 didn't get his information out of Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4 in the last words of Moses. So, he ended his life screaming at Israel the value of doctrine, the honor of the Lord. And may I say this, we need old people who literally can scream to the coming generation the value of doctrine and the greatness of the Lord. And that's what Moses went out doing, and that's a great, great need. Okay, now finally, the death. After the message, now the death. And his death, chapter 32, verses 48. And under his death, the first thing to notice, again, is something we've said before. It's another statement of the principle that when our job is done, it's time to go. Chapter 32, verse 48. And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to the mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab opposite Jericho. Look at the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die. And those were God's word to Moses. And what is the idea? Die on the mountain where you ascend. Be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And I take it in response to that obedience, that's probably one of the reasons when you read the account of it, it says God went up and personally dug the grave and buried Moses. The second thing, and this is important, Moses had to die. Can you think of a reason why he had to die? He had to die so the people could enter the land of Canaan. He had to die so the next generation could progress and new leadership could take over. Now, why was that? Well, remember, God had told Moses, you can't enter the land. And Moses has gone as far as they're ready to go into the land, and what is going to happen if this people are to be blessed? The leadership has to be put in new hands, and Moses has to die. And notice that is found in verse 51. He's telling why you have to die on the mountain. Because, verse 51, you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel in the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel. So one generation had to go, so new, fresh leadership could take over, and they could enter the land. All right, now let's go to a third category of passages. And this will be just two passages here. One is showing the special relationship of the Lord to death. Passages that show the special relationship of the Lord to death. And the first one is Psalm 68 and verse 20. Two in Psalms that show the special relationship of the Lord to death. Psalm 68 and verse 20. It says, God is to us a God of deliverance, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. And the first thing I'd put would be in the form of a question. How many escapes from death have you had in this life? How many times has it been just like that? How many times did the bullet go zip? Maybe not literally. And what is the answer to that? Who knows? You know? Who knows that times that you almost had an accident that would have been fatal? Who knows how many times this occurs? But it is an interesting thing to note that the teaching of this verse is that escapes from the Lord are to be treated as to their primary cause. Escapes from death are to be viewed as to their primary cause. That's what he's looking at. They're to be viewed as to the primary cause. And the primary cause is God himself. Now, let me balance two things, both of which are equally incorrect. How many times, for example, and I'm sure it's true of all of us, how many times would many of us be dead now were it not for medicine? Vaccinations. Who knows how many of us would have died of this thing or that thing had we not had a vaccination? And here's the balance we want to make. God often gives his delivery through a medium such as the medicine or the doctor or the treatment, and therefore we ought to recognize that and recognize that fully, that God often uses instruments and be grateful for them. It does mean, on the other hand, we should not worship at the shrine of medical technology, because ultimately it is God that is the author of escapes from death, and it is very clear in this context. I had a very interesting experience, and I'm not experience-oriented, as you well know, but I do want to pass it on to you. I was going over this very verse, God, the Lord, belong escapes, to the Lord God, belong escapes from death, this afternoon about 3 o'clock. And I decided I'd go down and just say hello to the people that were roller skating. And so I left the verse up there on the computer, cursor right next to it, blinking away these words, to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Got in my car, and I thought I'll just come right back, and I pulled up on the freeway, I-35, which is two lanes going one way, two lanes, and you got that, what do you call it in the middle, the median strip in the middle. And I was right to the speed limit, and all of a sudden, whoosh, something went by, and it shook the whole car sideways. And I turned around, and a car, must have been going 77, if I had left the opposite two lanes, crossed the median strip, and I got out and to see if it had hit me. It hadn't. I sat there and shook. He spun around three times and ended up in the median strip. And I came back and sat down at the computer and thought, there it is, blinking at me. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now, that can be interpreted in different ways. My interpretation of that is God still wants me around, and therefore my application of that is you better be nice to me. However, when we interpret experiences, they can come in different ways. And Jane, who carries a pen around all the time for my delusions, I told her about it. She didn't look at it that way at all. Her remark was, well, you made that remark about being 103 this morning. God is just saying, don't be so sure of that. I will take it the other way. Now, we could take that from this, a different angle, too. By the same token that the Lord preserves from the death, it's also His hand that allows death when the time is proper. But escapes from death are to be viewed as the primary cause. Second, and this one you know well, Psalm 116, verse 15. It's a beautiful verse. Psalm 116 and verse 15, which reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His holy one, of His godly ones." And the emphasis that we want to make here is that, notice, God does not allow death to snatch away His children from His grasp. And also, with that word, precious, the Hebrew word is a very rich one, and it carries three ideas. For example, it's used of things of great value, like jewels. So the idea is great value. Very often the word is used, the word yakar is used of gold, of silver, of jewels, of diamonds, of things that are really have great value to it. And he's simply saying that the death of a saint, that's the diamond in my ring that's important to me. It's also used and translated of being weighty, being heavy. To be weighty. And since we use that as an idiom, something being heavy, he's saying heavy in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Then the third meaning that is involved in it, it's used of things of great splendor. Not so much the numerical, the material value as the splendor. For example, in Job 31, it takes the same word and says, quote, "the moon going in," and there's the word, splendor. And so think of the death of some night when it's full moon. Go out and look at the splendor and the glory of the full moon. And in our own mentality, that's what the death of the believer is to the Lord. It's a splendor thing, and it's a thing of enormous, enormous value. Now let's look at one man who was said it's time to die, and he says, please don't. Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. Isaiah chapter 38. Verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord." He's going to do some arm twisting here. Will God allow us to twist His arm? Will God allow His will to be challenged? Well, we know that though God is sovereign, the sovereign God of the universe will allow His will to be challenged. And it's done here. And said, verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is wise in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." And it occurs, and in those 15 years, Hezekiah pulls off one of the most incredibly stupid things that you could ever imagine. And turn the page to chapter 39, and you will see it. The nation threatening Israel is Babylon. And notice what he does in these last 15 years. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased, showed him all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, all the, and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in the treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show him. And you wonder, what in the world is wrong with Hezekiah? You got a hole in your head? You're showing your whole defenses, your whole wealth to the king of Babylon. You know, that's just like taking your arch enemy and saying, I'm going to give you a key to my safety deposit box. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, what do these men say, and where have they come? And where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me out of a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that would have to be heartbreak to the king of Israel to see his own sons in the palace of Babylon. And Hezekiah misunderstood it. Verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and truth in my days. And he didn't understand that he was speaking of a horrible tragedy, that your sons will be taken captive and the nation will come to its end. And that all happened in 15 extra years that he asked God for. Closing, we need just to read the passages that deal with the end of death, number one, in prophecy, number two, in fulfillment. Simply reading the verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. We need to wrap it up by saying that death will finally be removed from the scene, and will not comment but simply read the verses. Verse 22, as in Adam, all die, believers alike. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And let's read of its demise, Revelation 21 and verse 4. With the new heavens and the new earth, we read in verse 4 of Revelation 21, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And therefore, in the light of the fact that the death of the believer only brings it to the presence of the Lord, let's be prepared for the termination of life whenever, and above all else, let's begin this week to try to build up something besides money in a retirement fund so we can have some quality of life in older age. And our Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We're thankful that you do not allow death to snatch us out of your hands, but you're sovereign over it. And the only thing that death can do, and we're thankful that the cross work of Jesus Christ literally has made death a hopeless cripple, because it can only be used to take us to the presence of the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we're thankful for the might of our God that can do this for us, for which we give you thanks in his name.